The Word of God this morning comes from Romans chapter 6. It's a privilege to be back with you this morning. Bob called me a couple of weeks ago and asked me if I could stand in for him today. And I haven't preached here in about 10 years, so it was a delight to be able to do so. I'm going to read the first 14 verses of Romans chapter 6. This is the Word of God. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives continually to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Now, O Lord, we ask that by your indwelling Spirit, you would speak to us from these words and expose us to your glory, that as we see your glory revealed in the pages of Scripture, in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, we may be transformed thereby, that we may become more like him, that we may know you better and love you more and serve you more faithfully in this world. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm always a little bit puzzled at the continuing widespread ignorance in our society concerning the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. With the hundreds of thousands of churches that we have and all of the access to the gospel through radio and television publications, people such as you talking to your neighbors and your friends on the job and at school and so forth about the things of the Lord, it still always amazes me at the widespread ignorance concerning the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I very often have the occasion while doing evangelism with people on the street, taking a little questionnaire to discover what they understand about who Christ is and what he did. One of the questions that we ask is, what do you understand the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ? And you hear answers that I must confess continue to baffle me as to how people in a society such as ours, in a time such as ours, can be so completely ignorant of Christ. Some will say, for example, well, he was a great teacher, wasn't he? Founded a religion, the third greatest, or one of the three great religions of the world. Well, yes, I'll say that. He was a very good teacher. He was called the master teacher, in fact. And that, yes, he is recognized as being the head of a great religion. But is there anything else? Well, no, that's all I know about him. Or others will say, well, he was a great example. He gave up his life so that others could know happiness. And he's an example for us that we should be willing to put aside our interests and our concerns in order to care for others less fortunate than ourselves. Well, I will say, well, yes, there is a certain amount of moral example in the work of Christ, but is there anything else? And they will say, well, no, not that I'm aware of. And then there are others who will say, well, he died to save us from our sins. And that always prompts me to seek a little clarification. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, he died on the cross so that so that everybody's sins could be forgiven? And I will say, everybody's? Well, sure, he died, and therefore we're forgiven. And we are all going to heaven when we die. Well, I say, is there anything else? Well, no, that's all I know. And those are the most common responses that I hear from people when talking to them about the work of Christ, soliciting their opinions or their understandings of what he accomplished for us. But we have to recognize that each one of those views, Christ as a religious leader and teacher, Christ as a great moral example, Christ as the one who forgives sins, that while each of them has an element of truth in them, by themselves, or even taken all together, those views I've just rehearsed to you are false. They're just not true. Well, that is to say, they're not fully true. They don't tell the true nature of the work of Christ, what he actually accomplished for us, what it is that he did that allows us to know any benefit from God and his grace whatsoever. And in the passage that's before us this morning, the Apostle Paul condenses in a few short verses an excellent summary of the work of Christ, which I thought as a conclusion of the Easter season would be good for us to rehearse, remembering what he accomplished for us in his death and what he accomplished for us in his resurrection and what that signifies or implies for us. And that's exactly what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at these verses in Romans chapter 6, first of all, to discover the significance of what Christ did in his death. And then secondly, to look and see what he accomplished in his resurrection before we then draw some conclusions for ourselves. First of all, however, we have to say a few words that go beyond actually this passage about the life of Christ, who he actually was. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be God in the human flesh. I was talking with a woman last week, a librarian, about this. And she said, well, I don't believe that Jesus was God. And I said, well, how do you get around the fact that he claimed to be God? And she said, he did. And I said, yes, he claimed it over and over again. In fact, it was that claim that caused him to be subjected to trial by the Jewish leadership, because he, being a man, made himself equal with God. And she fumbled around a little bit and said, well, I suppose that somebody wrote that in years and years after the fact. And after that, she decided she didn't want to talk about it anymore. But what Jesus actually claimed, that he was God, that God in him had come down to live amongst us in order to accomplish all of the righteous requirements of God. For you see, without the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, first of all, there would have been no resurrection from the dead, because he would have been a sinner like all of the rest of us and deserving of what he got. And secondly, his death on the cross, without the perfect righteousness of Christ, would have had no significance whatsoever, other than to be little more than a moral example for us as well. But you see, it is in the righteousness of Christ, it is in his fulfilling all of the righteous requirements of God's law, that his death takes on significance and his resurrection has real power for us. So we need to understand, first of all, that this one who died on the cross, this one who rose again from the dead, is in fact God come amongst us in human flesh, the Son of God and the Son of Man, who came to fulfill all of the righteous requirements of God's law. For you see, in reality, there's only one way that anyone is ever going to experience anything of the presence of God in their lives, and that is if they are completely and perfectly holy. In a real sense, salvation, fellowship with God in the eternal presence of God, is only by the law of God. But none of us can accomplish that. The law has no power to save us. But because Jesus Christ fulfilled all that the law required, God is willing to credit the righteousness of Christ to us, in order that as he looks upon us, he may see in fact the righteousness of Christ and receive us through him into his presence forever. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we need to realize, first of all, that this one who went to the cross was no ordinary man. He was the Son of God. He was God incarnate, and he fulfilled all of the righteous requirements of God's law. That being the case, we might have reason to wonder, well, what is this sinless one, this one who is perfectly righteous in all of his ways, what was he doing attached to the cross of a criminal? And that's where our text then begins to take up the story. For Paul tells us that in his death, Christ accomplished three things. First of all, in his death, he bore the judgment of God against our sins. We see this in the first part of verse 6. Knowing this, Paul says, our old self was crucified with him. You see, our old lives, our old sinful natures, that nature which is concerned above all else for me and mine, for my interests and my well-being, for my desires and my hopes, that old self deserves to die because that's the expression of sin that is in us. Paul says, the wages of sin, of that self-centeredness, the wages of that is death. And that sinful self deserves to die. And in Christ on the cross, the judgment of God, that is, the death that we deserved, was inflicted not upon us, but upon him. He became, Paul says, sin for us, that the wrath of God stored up against our sin, that the judgment of God that was held back, waiting to be poured out against our unrighteousness, might instead be inflicted upon his own dear Son on the cross. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him to be the object of his own wrath. The one whom he loved from all eternity past became the object of his scorn and judgment, not because of anything he had done, but because of our sin. In Christ, our sin was judged. And furthermore, in Christ, in the second place, we who have believed in him died with him. This is what Paul says in verse 4. We have been buried with him through baptism and death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. And then in verse 8, if we have died with Christ, he says, we believe that we shall also live with him. In both these verses, Paul talks about dying with Christ. That something about us actually died on that cross when Jesus died. And what actually died when he bore the wrath of God against our sins was that old sinful nature within us. That old sinful nature that wants to have its own way, that is not concerned about the needs of others, that doesn't seek the glory of God above all things in every area of life. That old sinful self was put to death on the cross of Jesus Christ. In a real sense, we could say that when Christ died on that cross, we were crucified with him, and our old sinful self was put away forever. Somebody once asked the theologian R.C. Sproul, well, when were you saved? And he thought for a minute, and then he said, oh, about 2,000 years ago. Acknowledging that when Jesus bore the wrath of God against his sins, that not only was that judgment satisfied, but he himself was actually crucified with Christ on that cross. He was affixed to that cross. His old sinful self was killed on that cross as Christ bore his judgment and sins in his own body. We who believe in Christ, we who recognize in him more than a mere religious teacher or a great moral example or even the Son of God, we who see him as the Savior of the world, the one who came to fulfill all righteousness and to bear God's judgment against us, we who believe in Christ and trust in him, we must understand that we were crucified with him even though we still live. The third thing that Christ accomplished in his death, besides bearing our judgment and taking us to the grave with him, the third thing is that he broke the power of sin over our lives. Paul says in verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. You see, when you're still living in your old life, that old sinful life, you are, in effect, a slave of sin. Or you might think that you're quite free. You might think that you're quite able to do whatever you want, that you can make up your mind to choose this, that, or the other, to behave in this, that, or another kind of way. But in fact, the Scripture teaches that because we have been born in sin, that because we have chosen throughout our whole lives to exercise sin, that in fact all of our decisions, all of our thinking, all of our choices are influenced by the presence of sin in our lives. And so we act in sinful ways. We think in sinful ways. We're motivated by selfish desires. Pleasing God and serving Him in every area of our lives is the furthest thing from our imaginations, except in those times when perhaps we assemble together to give some acknowledgement to Him. Otherwise, as long as we're living our old lives, we live quite sinful lives. And Paul says that what Christ has accomplished in His death on the cross is to break that power of sin over us. So that for those for whom Christ has borne the judgment in His body, for those whose old lives have been crucified with Him on the cross, now sin no longer need have a hold over them. That instead a new power has begun to occupy our lives, a new reality has begun to be our experience, a new indwelling presence is at work in our minds, in our hearts, in our wills, to enable us to resist temptation, to overcome the presence of sin, and to act in ways that by God's grace through Jesus Christ are completely pleasing to Him. And only because Jesus died on the cross and broke the power of sin can we be free from that power and in the power now of Christ dwelling within us be able to act in completely new and different kinds of ways. Jesus' death on the cross was no mere moral example, not just a curious historical phenomenon that we really can't quite fully understand. It was the very way in which the wrath of God against your sins and mine and all of those whom He's pleased to apply His grace to, the wrath of God was satisfied against their sins. Their old sinful lives that we've been living so long were attached to the cross and sent to the grave forever. And the power of sin to grip our lives and control our lives had been broken once for all. Is that your experience? Is it your experience day in and day out that your old sinful life has been cast into the grave? Is it your experience that the threat of God's judgment, the guilt that hangs over you, has been dispelled once and for all? Is it your experience that a new power is at work within you, filling your life with purpose and meaning and joy and the ability to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and love your neighbors as yourself? Is that your experience? For if that is your experience, then it simply indicates that the work of Christ on that cross has indeed been applied to you. But if it's not your experience, then you may have reason to question just where you stand with Him. Paul also has some things to say in this passage about the resurrection of Christ and what the resurrection accomplished for us as well. And again, he notes three things. First of all, he says that in the resurrection, Christ overcame the power of death. Verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over Him. Oh, there was a time when death supposed that it had some claim on Christ. As the blood drained from His body, and as His life slowly wilted away, death began a wild and exuberant celebration, thinking that it had gained a triumph over this most significant of men. But in fact, it was a temporary stay, and Christ would soon reveal that the resurrection, by the resurrection, that death had no claim on Him. In a real sense, you see, the resurrection is nothing more than the logical outworking of Christ's fully righteous life. For if He was completely righteous and totally in every respect satisfied the law of God, then He was due no death. And so when He rose again from the dead, that's simply the logical outworking of His fully righteous life. You would expect one on whom death had no claim, one way or another, to come back to life again. And that's exactly what Christ did. Now the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 that people today live constantly in the fear of death. That the fear of death that grips people's minds and hearts. They're uncomfortable thinking about it. It startles them a little bit when they consider that they themselves will come into the very face of death at some point. And so in all kinds of ways, people like to defer thinking about death. They euphemize it in various kinds of ways, or they try to extend their own lives or to extend the life of mankind in order to postpone it. But they know ultimately it will face them all. It is, after all, the wages of sinful living that we all who have sinned must surely die. But Christ overcame the power of death to hold on to us. that while indeed all of our mortal bodies will pass into the grave, that's not the end of the story. For as Christ was raised again from the dead, so we who believe in him, for whom his work on the cross has satisfied God's wrath and sent our old person to the grave and broken the mastery of sin in our lives, we who believe in Christ and have come to know that will be raised with him into, as Paul says in verse 4, the newness of life. The newness of life. And that's what Paul says in the second place, that through his resurrection, Christ has opened a way to a new life in him. If we've died with Christ, he says, verse 8, that is to say, if our old sinful life has been put away, sent to the grave with Christ on the cross, then, he says, we shall also live with him. Well, we certainly are not expecting to live in that old sinful way of life that was put to death on the cross. We don't expect that having come to a saving knowledge of Christ, really putting our trust in him, we don't expect then that our lives are going to continue the same as they did prior to that, do we? Well, we shouldn't. If indeed our old lives have been crucified, it is, as Paul says in verse 4, this newness of life that Christ has opened up to us now. It was that new life that he came to proclaim as being brought by his indwelling spirit in the hearts of all those who believe in him. A life now of concern about others more than about ourselves. A life of loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. A life of investing all of our energies and all of our zeal and all of our gifts and talents and abilities and time, investing them into the progress of God's kingdom that he might be glorified in all things. It's a life of joy and of peace. It's a life of love and purpose and power. It's a life of giving ourselves away in order that others also might experience the grace of God. It is this newness of life that Christ, by his resurrection, has opened up to all who truly have come to know him, who have experienced the wrath of God's judgment against their sins in Christ crucified on the cross, whose old lives have been carried away to the grave, over whom the power of sin holds no mastery any longer, and who have been begotten through the resurrection of Christ into the newness of life. And so Paul says the consequence of that in the third place is that by believing in him, by entering into this resurrection life, we who believe in him live to sin no more. Verse 2, he says, how shall we who have died to sin still live in it? He says in verse 11, he says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to Christ. Dead to that old sinful way of life, alive to the newness of resurrection life that Christ now provides for us. That if we've really come to experience the benefits of his resurrection, if we've really entered by faith into the life of Christ, we're not going to continue to live in that old way, but be seeking in all kinds of ways the newness of life that God has for us in Christ. Now, does that mean that we will never sin? No, it doesn't mean that. Paul says this principle of sin is still at work within us in Romans 7, so that there will be times when the good things that we really want to do, we can't do because sin is at work within us. But John says in his first epistle that if we truly know the Lord, we will not practice sin. That is, that selfish thinking, indifference to the things of God as they apply to every area of our lives, concern for me and mine above all else, that won't be our habitual way of living. We may lapse into that from time to time, but recognizing when we do, we can confess that sin, we can repent from that, and move on into the life of selfless giving and of the worship of God that should infuse more and more every areas of our lives if we've truly entered into the new life in Christ. So having come to faith in Christ and realizing that his death on the cross was significant for us and his resurrection was significant for us as well, we have entered into a qualitatively new experience of life. Paul said, if any person is in Christ Jesus, all things have become new. Old things, they've passed away. And all things have become new. Is that your experience? Day in and day out in your relationships with your friends, in your relationship with your spouse or your children, on the job, in your church, in your community, that all things are becoming new for you. You have a new outlook on life. You have new hopes and desires, a new orientation to life, a new thrill about living in Christ and walking with him, new power for serving others. Is that your experience? Because that is the experience of those who have entered into the resurrection life in Christ. And if it's not your experience, then you may have reason for concern. Paul says that in his crucifixion, Christ accomplished three significant things for us. He bore God's judgment against us. He sent our old sinful lives to the grave, and he broke the power of sin to control us, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Paul says that in his resurrection, Christ also accomplished three things for us. He overcame that power of death so that we can live forever in the presence of God. He opened the way to a new life so that we don't have to keep walking in those old sinful ways. And he enables us now more and more to gain the victory over sin and to persevere in this newness of life that Paul talks to us about here. Well, what are the lessons of this study then for our own lives? Let me suggest two. First of all, let me say that this passage teaches in no uncertain terms that Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the only way to forgiveness and deliverance from sin and to the new life that God offers us. Oh, you may try in various kinds of ways to overcome your sense of feeling guilty about how wretched a person you are. And you may try in various kinds of ways to chart a course for a new life for yourself. But I can tell you from firsthand experience, it just won't work. When I went to college, back many years ago, I determined that this was going to be a new beginning for me, that I was going to start my life all over again because I was becoming increasingly less content and satisfied with the life that I was living. So I bought myself one of those desk calendars, you know, that has a whole month at a time displayed. And I made a little covenant with myself. I said that every day I would try to go out to school and in my activities at school, and I would try to do more good things than I did bad things. Do more things that were directed at encouraging and helping others than merely serving myself. I try to think thoughts that were more ennobling and more enlightening than merely the base and selfish thoughts that I was getting accustomed to thinking. And that at the end of every day, I would come back to my dorm room, I would take stock on the activities of the day, and I would put a check mark on my calendar every day that I had gained the victory over this former way of life. When I had done more good things, thought more good thoughts, made a new life for myself, in a certain respect, redeemed myself for that day, I would put a check mark on my calendar. Well, after a full month of no check marks on my calendar, I threw that thing away and began to realize that I didn't have the ability to live a different kind of life. I didn't have the ability to think different kinds of thoughts. That something that was at work within me that kept pulling me down and focusing me on myself and making it harder and harder for me to do anything other than to serve my petty self-interests day in and day out. You see, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Not one way, part of the truth and some of the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father in the fullness of life that he offers to us except through Jesus Christ. Peter said, there is none other name given amongst men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, forgiven of your sins, delivered from its power, vaulted into a new experience of life in which day in and day out all things become new and more thrilling and more exciting than they were just the day before. Is that your experience? Have you trusted in Christ to do that for you? For he only can accomplish that which deep in our hearts each one of us most dearly desires. The second thing that we need to see is that the grace of Christ is the power for our new lives. Paul says in verse 14 that we're not under law, but we're under grace. Now, he doesn't mean by that we don't have some obligation to the law of God, that the Ten Commandments and that those principles of ethics and morality embedded in the case laws of the Old Testament don't have some value for us. They certainly do. For Paul says elsewhere that the law is holy and just and good. But what Paul is saying here when he says we're not under law, we're under grace, he's saying that the power whereby we derive strength in order to live this new life that we desire is not in the law of God, not in the laws of men, not in any things that we might contrive in order to make a better life for ourselves, but it's in the grace of God. It's in the grace of God, who from all eternity past selected a people for himself, that he would send his own dear son to pay for their sins and open the way to new life for them. He would send his Spirit to enable them to believe in the work of Jesus Christ, to receive that work for themselves, and to enter by faith into an altogether new experience of life, such as we have been describing this morning. We need to remember that the grace of Christ is the power we need for the new life we desire. And we need to learn how to tie into that grace on a day-in and day-out experience. Let me suggest three things that you can do in order more and more to have the grace of Christ be at work in your life, transforming you and changing you and helping you to know more of the fullness of the life of God. First of all, Paul tells us, set your mind on Christ. Is that where your mind is set every day? Is your mind fixed on Christ 24/7? When you're in your school, when you're in your work, when you're with your neighbors or friends, when you're out shopping, is your mind set on Christ? Paul says in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, set your affections on the things that are above, not on the things that are below. Don't be occupied. Don't be driven. Don't be focused. Don't let your choices and preferences, your decisions and your morality, your activities and your schedule revolve around things below. Sure, we all have responsibilities. There's schoolwork to do, there are jobs to finish, there are children to raise, there are community responsibilities, but our lives aren't organized around those things. Rather, those things, which are our lives, are organized around our vision of the ruling Christ and our desire to be pleasing to Him. If we will set our affections on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the heavenlies, then we'll see the ways that His grace can fill all of these different areas with new strength, new power, and new meaning. And we'll also see ways that He can show us the things in our lives that are not really relevant to that new life that He's called us to and enable us to lay them aside and take up other things instead. The second thing that we need to learn how to do, besides daily and throughout the day setting our affections on the things that are above, is consecrating our members to Christ. Paul tells us that in verse 13. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but instead, he says, present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, what does he mean by that? Consecrating the members of our body for the righteousness and the new life in Christ. Well, I think, for example, of Job, who said at one point in the midst of his struggle that he had made a covenant with his eyes, that he would not look upon a woman to lust after her. That was something that he just routinely did as he was going out amongst the people in his community. As he was busy transacting all of the affairs of his life, he made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look upon a woman to lust after her. You young men, have you made that covenant with your eyes? Do you make that covenant every day that you will not give your eyes over to the sin of lust? You people, have you made that your covenant with your eyes when it comes to material things or the possessions of others, that you will not set your eyes on things so as to covet after them? These things are extremely important. The psalmist said he made a covenant with his mouth, that he would only use his words to encourage and to edify and to build others up, lest his enemies find a reason to rail against him. How about us? Have we made a covenant with our mouths that we would only use our words for the purposes of edification to meet other people's needs? Or do we too easily allow our words to end up hurting people or drifting away into mere frivolity and worthless jesting? Paul says, let no unwholesome communication come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for edification, that it may minister grace to the needs of others. And what about our hands? And what about our hearts? And what about the rest of our bodies? Have we made a covenant with our bodies that we will yield these precious possessions to nothing but the good purposes of Jesus Christ? Well, that's not something you can do one time merely by coming down the center aisle of a church. It's something that requires us day in and day out to give ourselves wholeheartedly as living sacrifices to the purposes of Christ. Set your affections on the things that are above and not on the things that are below. And daily consecrate your life in all of its aspects to the service of Christ and His righteousness. And third, learn, Paul says, the discipline of resisting temptation and sin. Paul says in verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Very often, I think, when it comes to sin, we're all a little bit like turtles. Rather than deal effectively with sin, we just kind of draw into our shells, and then somebody turns us over on our backs, and then we struggle and struggle and struggle to get back up as we ought to. Whereas Paul says that's not the way to deal with sin. The way to deal with sin is to resist it, not deny it, not try to hide from it, but to resist it. He says there's no temptation that's going to come your way, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He's not going to allow you to be tempted above what you are able. But with the temptation, through the knowledge of His Word, which you acquire by the study of His Word, through prayer to which you resort when temptation is before you, through simple acts of obedience when God makes clear what He wants you to do, He will, with the temptation, provide the way of escape that you may bear it up. How do you respond to temptation? Do you follow its allure until you walk into the trap of sin? Or do you recognize it when it's there and seek wisdom from God's Word and commune with God in prayer and actively obey by His grace at work in your life what He tells you to do in resisting it? You're not going to be able to keep temptation away from you, but you can deal with it in such a way as that sin will not reign in your mortal body. Martin Luther said you can't stop the birds from flying over your hair or your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. Are the birds making nests in your hair? Or are you resisting sin and temptation? You see, the whole point is here, Paul says, look, Jesus is not just a great teacher. Oh, He was a great teacher. There's no doubt about that. He didn't just form not just one of the three great religions, but the greatest religion, because the only true religion that the world has ever known or ever will know. He wasn't just a moral example to us, though we often look to Christ for how we ought to act in situations, asking ourselves, what would Jesus do? He was all of those things, but He also was the Savior who delivered us from our sin. He is the resurrected King and Lord who draws us into a new life. He is the one who day by day, moment by moment, through the teaching of His Word and His indwelling Spirit, guides us into a new life that is filled with joy and with power and real rejoicing in the Lord and real love for other people and a giving of ourselves away in order that they may know the grace of Christ as well. And I ask you again, is that your experience in the name of Christ? Because if it's not, then I can only exhort you, as Paul did the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves, test yourselves, consider in the light of what we have seen whether you are in Christ, truly in Christ, or simply fail the test. And oh, if at this time you fail, then cry out to the Lord for mercy and grace in your time of need, that He may forgive your sins and beget you again through the indwelling power of His Spirit into the newness of life in Christ that He promises to all who believe in Him. And if that is your condition, and you know Jesus Christ, then go on your way rejoicing for the grace of Christ, that you are dead to sin and alive to Him forevermore. Let's pray. Oh, our God, we thank You that through Jesus Christ, our Savior and King, You have given us this new hope, this new life. You've taken our sins away and opened up the portals of eternity for us to know it here and now from this moment forward. Grant, O Lord, that increasingly it may be so for each one of us, to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.